Sometimes when you are confronted with the extravagant beauty of God, there are no English words that can contain the praise. And so I love that we have the word hallelujah. It's like it's beyond words, all that is welling up inside me. I love that song. My name is Brady. I'm a follower of Jesus. And I'm really glad that we're all here tonight. I'm so excited about tonight, what we get to enter into. If you notice, we are back in the book of Matthew tonight. If you weren't here last week, you don't know that we skipped it, or I guess 2 weeks. We did 2 weeks in a row. Joel was here. He did something different. But last week, if you weren't here, we were talking about the disciplines of the faith, or you may have heard them called spiritual disciplines, or for me, maybe rhythms of intimacy. And those are basically the means that God has given us to engage and cultivate a relationship with him. And so if you want to learn more, how do I cultivate relationship with God or cultivate intimacy with him? I encourage you to podcast that. What we're going to do this year in 2018 as a family is we're going to once a month take a Sunday evening and talk about a different spiritual discipline. Last week we talked about all of them and then mainly silence and solitude. And the challenge was, anyone, what was the challenge? Yeah. To take 15 minutes every day and just be alone by yourself in solitude and silence, not say anything. Now, here's the deal. If you received that challenge and you didn't do it one time all week, that's okay. This is not about shame. This is not about guilt. This is about an invitation from God inviting us into more, into deeper, which is actually what we're going to talk about tonight. But I want to encourage you, if you haven't done that, do that. Try it out. Just test it out. 15 minutes every day. Just go be by yourself. Maybe you need to be in the closet. Maybe you need to be in the bathroom, somewhere where no one else is. Set a timer for 15 minutes and just see what happens. It's likely at first it will be very difficult. That's the way it was for me about a year ago when I started. It was very difficult. My mind was racing, but that's okay. Don't feel like you're being bad at silence and solitude. It's okay. It's going to change over time, and I really believe that God's going to do some cool stuff in your life. Talk about it with other people. What are some things that you've found helpful? And if you have any questions, I'd love to talk to you more about it. But anyway, tonight, we're back in the book of Matthew, and as I was praying through the scripture, and I was thinking through, you know, what God was doing, there was one word that jumped to my mind, and it really is one of my favorite words in all of the English language. It's the word comfortable. Anybody love that word besides me? I love that word. I just want to read the definition because it's so good. Comfortable is providing physical ease and relaxation, free from stress or fear. And then the synonyms, come on. Synonyms, my favorite flavor. Cozy, snug, warm, safe, pleasant, relaxed. Come on. It's like you're curled up next to a fire with a blanket and a cup of hot chocolate, right? Doesn't it just feel like that? I love it. Snug, comfortable. I don't know how much the average person enjoys comfort, but I'm just guessing that I like it more than the average person, okay? Maybe you're with me and you're above the average in everything in life, but I really believe that I love comfort more than the average person. It started that I really remember in college. In college, back when I went to school before they had cars and stuff, t-shirts were not made with the really soft, thin material. And just, you know, sometimes you go into the store and you feel that and you're like, rub it on your face and like on your arm. If you're like, what are you doing? You're like, it feels like love on my skin. That was not t-shirts when I was in college, right? T-shirts were built to last, right? They were basically like denim. And so after about a year or two of wear and about 50 washes and cycles through the dryer, it really began to feel great. And so I would search thrift stores. I would try and trade them for my friends. I wanted to have a wardrobe of those just really soft t-shirts just right before they got a hole in them. And oh, I loved them so much. Then when I got married, I had heard about, I'd really been looking for this for a long time. I'd been looking forward to this for a long, long time. They used to have these stores in the mall, and they still do, like Brookstone and other stores like that, where they had these mattresses called Tempur-Pedic mattresses. Yeah, and I would go to the mall just to lay down in those for forever. Well, I fell asleep one time in the mall in front of strangers because those beds are so comfortable, and I wanted one so bad. So when I got married, I talked my wife into getting a Tempur-Pedic mattress. I said, it's worth it. It's worth the cost. It doesn't matter. It's amazing. And And it is. It's amazing. We've had it for 10 years, and it's incredible. I love it. I love comfort. In America, I think in general, we like comfort, right? We were the inventor of the t-shirt. We were the inventor of the sweatpant. We love comfort. We have comfort zones, right? We have comfort food. We even have comfort animals now. We love comfort. Linus, if you guys remember Peanuts, Linus had a blanket. My sister sucked her thumb. My brother sucked his thumb. My sister had, she loved the tags in the back of clothing because they were just the softest material. There was something about rubbing those between her fingers that just made her feel at ease, took away the anxiety or whatever else was going on in life that she didn't like. She just loved this. My nephew has a blanket that's so soft, and he sucks his thumb, and the blanket's blue, so he's basically Linus. It's the cutest thing. We love comfort, right? We love it. But here's the thing. Sometimes we get stuck in our comfort zone. Has anyone ever been stuck in an unhealthy relationship or a job that was life draining and you didn't want to get out because it was comfortable, because it was easy, because that's what was natural? It would require too much pain to get out of there. Right, just outside your comfort zone is like this layer of pain that is scary. And so we run from that. Here's actually, there was a psychological journal written on this, and here's what Barry Michael said. He said, one of the problems psychotherapists confront on a daily basis is how to get their patients to do things that would be good for them. Dieting, exercise, leaving a bad relationship, starting a new business. These are among the many things people commonly want to accomplish, but fail to take action on. We avoid these things because in one way or another, they all involve different types of pain. And he goes on to talk about the comfort zone, right? They involve pain. Stepping out of your comfort zone, whether it's physical, or whether it's mental, whether it's emotional, some sort of pain awaits you just outside of your comfort zone. And so it's scary to head out beyond. But this is something that's a big deal. In fact, there have been loads of business articles written about getting outside our comfort zone, because a lot of times they say that staying in your comfort zone is the worst thing for you in business, that you need to get out of it, because what is just beyond your comfort zone is sometimes way better than what's inside of it, even though it's comfortable. So what do we do? How do we get outside our comfort zone? It's really interesting. Today in the book of Matthew, we see Jesus interact with a couple different groups of people that are very comfortable. So grab your Bibles or your book of Matthew that we had on your seat. If you don't have one of these, you're welcome to take this home. You'll notice every other page is blank. That is for you to write notes in from the riveting messages or from your own personal Bible study. Matthew chapter 4, it's page 13, and we're going to start in verse 18. The context is Jesus, he was baptized, he went into the wilderness and was tempted, and he came through without sinning, which was awesome. And then he began to proclaim the kingdom of God. He would say, repent, turn, for the kingdom of God is breaking in to this planet. Or in Matthew, it talks about the kingdom of heaven. And here's what it says in verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, this is Jesus. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter. I think the people around Matthew's time and where he was knew him more as Peter. And so he wants to let him know who he's talking about. Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, probably thankful that they weren't named after their dad. And they were mending their nets. So they were also fishermen. And Jesus called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. They left the boat and their father, and they followed Jesus immediately. That is pretty impressive. Now, I want to give you a little bit of background about what is going on. If you were around for our vision series back in August and September, you may have heard some of this before, but I wanted to make sure that we were all on the same page, understanding what is Jesus doing? What is Jesus calling people into? Is this odd? Is this random? Is this something that happened in that day and age? And so I want to look at Hebrew learning, and I want to start with a quote from the Mishnah. This was a bunch of Jewish oral teachings that were written down, I think, in the early second century. And here's what it says. At 5 years old, one is fit for the scriptures. At 10 years, the Mishnah. At 13, for the fulfilling of the commandments. At 15, the Talmud. At 18, the bride chamber. At 20, pursuing a vocation. At 30, for authority. That's what the Mishnah says. Now, here's the way that Jewish learning broke down. We kind of understand the way that we do schooling. You've got preschool and elementary, and then you've got intermediate, is that next? And then middle school, and then high school, something like that, right? That's kind of the way that we do schooling. Here's the way that it was in the Jewish day and age. At 5 years old, and sometimes even 4 years old, you would begin the first bit of schooling, and that was called Bet Sefer. And that just meant house of the book. And so from that age, 5 to 12 or 4 to 12, you would begin to read, write, and memorize the Torah. Now the Torah is the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. What you would do starting at 4 or 5 years old is you would begin to read, write, and memorize the first five books of the Old Testament. That is a lot of information. Especially when you get to the second half of Exodus and Leviticus, you get to all the laws. Has anyone ever tried to read through the Bible in a year and you stopped right about then? Maybe in Chronicles or Numbers or somewhere where there's lots of names and just lists. So in Numbers, they're just memorizing names, lists of names. How crazy was that? That was their schooling. Now, if you were the best of the best in that, in Bet Sefer, if you were the best of the best, you moved on. Everyone else went back home and began to learn their family business. If they were a guy, if they were a girl, they likely got married off, because that's just kind of the way that it was back then. I'm glad that we have progressed out of that for you ladies. But nonetheless, if you were the best of the best, you move on to Bet Midrash, which means house of study. And this is from age 13 to 15. And from that point on, you would do the rest of the Tanakh, or the rest of the Old Testament, as we would call it, or the writings. You'd get the prophets, and you get the poets, and you get the writings, all the things that were going on in the rest of the Bible, and you would read, write, and memorize the rest of the Old Testament. Not everyone did that, but most of them at this point would memorize the rest of the Old Testament. How amazing is that? Some of us haven't even been able to make it through, right? You get lost early on. They would memorize it. That's tough. Some of the stuff in the Bible, that's hard to even read through, much less memorize. That's what they were doing. Now, most people at that point in time would go back and learn their family business, their family trade. But if you were the best of the best, you would then go and seek out a rabbi. They weren't seeking you out. You would go find a rabbi, maybe Hillel or Shammai or Gamaliel, one of the famous rabbis of their time. You would go seek them out and you would beg them, please let me study under you. Please let me study under you. And then they would take you through a rigorous interview process, worse than any job interview you've ever had. Rigorous interview process. And if you happen to make it through, they would let you in to be their disciple. And that was called Bet Talmud, or House of Learning. And this was from the age of 15 to 30. You would just follow them. And here's what your goal was. It was to become a Talmudim. And here's what a Talmudim is. And I've got the Hebrew word for that. If you want to look at that, I can't read it, but that's the Hebrew word for Talmudim. And it was a disciple, or even better translated, an apprentice. And here's what this was: those who leave family to study and follow the ways of their rabbi, not simply to learn what they know, but more importantly, to become the type of person their rabbi is. That's what the goal of every Talmudim or a disciple or apprentice was not just to know what their rabbi knew, but to become the type of person their rabbi was. There were phrases like sitting at the feet of your rabbi, like you wanted to be so close to your rabbi that you were at his feet, or walking in the dust of your rabbi. You wanted to follow so close to him as he was walking that you got his dust all over you. You wanted to be just like your rabbi. That was the goal. And these were the best of the best. You centered your life around basically three goals. It was to be with your rabbi, to become like your rabbi, and to carry on your rabbi's ways. To be with your rabbi, to become like your rabbi, and to carry on your rabbi's ways. That's what your goal was. You were centered your life around those three goals. Now, if you've been around this campus for a while, you know that we have translated being a disciple of Jesus into being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and partnering with Jesus out of this. Because this is what Jesus was calling these men into. He was calling them to be his Talmudim, his disciples, his apprentices, which is amazing that Jesus was doing this, because here's the deal. What were these guys doing? Do you remember? They were fishing. Why were they fishing? Because they got sent home. Do you get this? Jesus, first of all, is coming and seeking them, which didn't happen. You would go seek the rabbi, but Jesus instead goes to them. He seeks them out, and he starts with four guys who at one point in time had been rejected from the Jewish schooling system. At some point in time, whether it was early on or later on, they were rejected, and no rabbi wanted them to follow him. No rabbi wanted them to be his apprentice. And Jesus goes and seeks out four guys who had been rejected. They weren't the smartest. They didn't have the highest IQ. They weren't the most, from the world's standpoint, the most fit for discipleship, for apprenticeship. And Jesus says, you're the people that I want. I want you to follow me. Which, I don't know about you, but that gives me so much hope. That gives me just incredible amounts of hope. Now, Jesus' call was a pretty big deal. First of all, he says, basically, come as you are, right? You don't have to be the smartest. You don't have to be the best looking. You don't have to be the most popular. Come as you are. I want you, whoever you are, I want you to be a part of my movement. But what is their reaction? The book of Mark uses the word immediately a lot, but Matthew does not. He reserves this word, but we see it here twice in this instance. When Jesus calls these men, immediately they drop their nets and they follow him. Peter and Andrew drop their nets. John and James, they leave their boat, which is their way of making a living, just like the nets were for Peter and Andrew, and they leave their father. They leave their father behind. They leave their family behind. They leave their family business behind, the way that they knew how to make a living, the way that they knew how to have safety and security, the way that they knew how to do life. They left it behind immediately to follow after Jesus. Imagine, if you will, you're at your job, and Jesus comes to you, and he says, follow me. And you're like, psh, done. Name tag, gone. I'm out. Right, I'm just going to follow you immediately. Just going to follow. This was their reaction to Jesus inviting them into this incredible calling. It's amazing. I love it. In fact, at one point, Peter's talking later in Matthew, and he's saying, Jesus, we left everything to follow you. That's what happened. They left everything to follow after Jesus. Now, what happens after this? Pick up your book of Matthew. In verse 23, it says, and he, this is Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. That was kind of, think of it like a church. Teaching in their outdoor churches and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, which was the area across the Sea of Galilee, and from Jerusalem, which was down south in Judea, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So Jesus begins doing ministry. And things go really well. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God, which, by the way, was the news that everybody was waiting to hear. All the Jewish people were waiting to hear. They were waiting to hear about God instituting his kingdom. God taking them, his people, and setting up his kingdom so that they could rule and reign with God. So that God would get rid of the Romans, and so God would get rid of the Greeks and everyone who was opposing them, and they would be in charge. And they were excited about this, waiting for this. Now, Jesus institutes the kingdom in a way that they weren't thinking of, but he's proclaiming the good news. Hey, everyone, the thing that you've been waiting for, the thing that you've been hoping for, the thing your grandparents and their grandparents and their grandparents were talking about and telling stories about, waiting for you generation after generation for, it's happening now. The kingdom of heaven is breaking into this planet right now as we speak in and through me. That's exciting news. And of course, people are gathering all around to hear that, but it's not just that. It's not just the exciting news of what he's proclaiming. It's also what he's doing. Jesus is healing every sickness and every disease. Just imagine for a second that here on Sunday nights, everyone that's sick with anything, I'm just healing them, right? Right and left, every single person. You think in a couple weeks, we wouldn't be just outflowing the Holiday Inn? It'd be incredible, right? If every single disease and every single sickness was being healed, people become like crazy. I think about ministries that are thriving. There's a number of churches that you've probably heard about, maybe you've been to, that are just thriving. There's a frenzy about them. Maybe there's some teacher who's incredible. Maybe the worship band is incredible. Yeah, I mean, think about Hillsong and their incredible bands and the songs that they write that are just amazing and so helpful in you connecting with God. And I think about there's so many pastors that are incredible teachers that are convicting, and it's good, and people gather around. There are a bunch of different churches doing incredible things, and there sometimes can be a frenzy around it, and it gets excitement built, and you want to be a part of it because other people want to be a part of it, and other people are talking about it, and it's exciting. This is what was going on with Jesus. There was great excitement. There was a frenzy around his ministry, around his teaching, around his healing, and everybody wanted a piece of it. Everybody wanted to be a part of it. Great crowds gathered. The next bit is shocking. Great crowds gathered. And here's what it says next. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain. Seeing the crowds, he left the crowds and went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And then Jesus begins to teach them. And he does the Sermon on the Mount, right? It's this giant block of Jesus' teachings. It's beautiful. We're going to be in it for a long time. But here's what Jesus does. He begins to get this thriving, exciting ministry, this healing ministry. And then he leaves the healing ministry to go up onto the mountain away from the crowds. And who comes to the crowds? No, his disciples. And then he begins to give this teaching that is so challenging. And I'm excited. We are going to be challenged like crazy by this teaching that Jesus gives. It's brilliant. It's beautiful. But it's challenging. He continues to raise the bar. He's calling people out of their comfort zones. Why would he do this? Why would he leave a thriving ministry, a thriving healing ministry, to go give some difficult teaching? Here's something I want to read a couple quotes for you to help us kind of understand just an overview of what's going on in the Sermon on the Mount, to hear what Jesus is doing. This first one's by R.T. France. In fact, a few of them are going to be by him. He wrote a commentary called The Gospel of Matthew. This is my second favorite commentary on Matthew. And here's what he says. The teaching is initially addressed to the narrower circle of his committed disciples, right? He left the crowd and his disciples came up to him, and who are now taken apart from the crowds to be instructed on what their new commitment involves, their new commitment. The focus of these chapters is not then on the wider proclamation of the good news of the kingdom, which is what he was proclaiming early on, but now the instruction of those who have already responded to that proclamation and now need to learn what life in the kingdom of heaven is really about. He goes on to say this, the discourse, that's the Sermon on the Mount, is indeed intended as a guide to life, but only for those who are committed to the kingdom of heaven. And even they will always find that its reach exceeds their grasp.
He begins to lay out this block of teaching that's difficult, that's beyond where they are, that is outside of their comfort zone, which is not the way that they're living, not the way that they're thinking, not the way that their worldview helps them to understand life. He is giving them a radical new worldview of this upside down kingdom, of those who are looked down on are those exalted by God, the poor in spirit, the brokenhearted, the powerless. And then he begins to say things like, you've heard it said, you shouldn't murder. I say, don't be angry. And that's basically the same thing. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say, don't lust. It's basically the same thing. You've heard it said, and he goes on, and these teachings are so challenging. And he's saying, I want to invite you into more. I want to invite you into better, into deeper, into fuller. I love the message in the ministry of Jesus that says, come as you are, whoever you are. But I love you too much to allow you to stay there. Come as you are, but I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to call you out of that. I'm going to invite you into more, into better, into deeper. I'm not going to leave you enslaved to sin. I'm not going to leave you meandering in your immaturity. I won't leave you there. I love you too much. I won't leave you in this small life. I want to expand your horizons, to open your mind and your eyes and your heart to the fullness of joy, the peace that is beyond comprehension, the life that exhibits the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I want to open your eyes to a life filled by the disciplines of the faith, of being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and partnering with Jesus on his mission. I'm going to expand your horizons. There's a book that C.S. Lewis wrote. It's in the series, The Chronicles of Narnia. It's the last battle. So if you've made it through all seven of the books, then you've gotten there. And at the very end of this book, C.S. Lewis is describing a kind of his understanding or view in this world, this make-believe world that he created of heaven. Of when followers of Jesus, followers of Aslan, who is kind of the Jesus figure in these books, what happens when they die? And it's so cool. It's really cool what's going on. There's this phrase that has continued to said over and over. Further up, further in. It's like they're in this place where there's this mountain. This gigantic mountain from all over the world. You're like there on different sides, like heading towards this mountain. And you go further up and further in. And then there's these moments where you're thinking and you're talking, you're having conversations. But then the call is further up, further in, further up, further in. Don't stay where you are. It's good where you are. It's better here. I think it's such a great example of what Jesus is always doing for us, calling us further up and further in, further up and further in. There's nothing wrong with comfort. There's nothing wrong with being comfortable. It's okay to have a t-shirt that just feels like love on your skin. That's okay. But it's so easy to get entrenched in our comfort zones. I'm not positive, but I'm guessing it is very likely that at least one out of those four guys that Jesus originally called Peter, Andrew, James, and John, it's likely that at least one of them didn't want the family business. That wasn't their main goal in life. It's likely that at least one of them, when they got rejected from Jewish learning, that they were disappointed, they were disheartened because they believed that they were meant for more, they were meant for better. That they were brokenhearted when they found that they were not enough, they were not good enough, that they wouldn't be chosen, that maybe their IQ wasn't high enough, they weren't smart enough, they weren't popular enough, maybe they had a personality that rubbed people wrong. And yet, they settled into the family business, and I'm just betting they were all comfortable there. And that call from Jesus, I bet there was a moment where they had to decide, do I step out of my comfort zone? What I know, the way that I make money, the way that I put food on my table, do I step out of my job? Do I step out of my family, the comfort of my family, those who know me, those who love me, those who accept me into the great unknown, this adventurous life, but what's beyond? I don't know. And then there's the crowds as Jesus' ministry begins to blow up. And there's this frenzy and this excitement as he's preaching. And it's the kingdom of God breaking in on this planet and he's healing people. They're experiencing it. They're seeing it. They want to be a part of it. And then when Jesus leaves the crowds and goes up onto the mountain and begins to give these very difficult teachings, calling them out of their comfort zone, and so many say no. In fact, throughout the Gospels, you see Jesus calling certain people into discipleship, and some people saying yes, leaving everything, and some people saying no. Some of them being torn up about it. I think about the rich young ruler. Jesus invites him into following him, but the call is too much. It's too difficult. But that's what Jesus is doing. This is what Jesus is doing. He's always calling all of us out of what is comfortable and easy and into what is so much better. Hear that. Jesus is always calling all of us out of what is comfortable and easy and into what is so much better. That's what Jesus is doing. Come as you are. Come as you are, but I love you too much to allow you to stay that way. I love this passage of scripture. These two things I think are so beautiful. First thing is whoever you are. I don't know how you felt in your life around other people at your age, around people older than you, younger than you, if you felt like an outcast, if you felt marginalized, if you felt rejected, if in school you didn't do so well, if test day was like the worst day because it just revealed that what everyone thought, that of course you're not smart enough. Maybe you haven't been popular enough and people aren't choosing you to hang out with you, to want to be with you. I want you to know that Jesus wants you in his family. He wants you to be his Talmudim, his disciple, his apprentice. He wants to invite you into that. Whoever you are, Jesus wants to invite you into discipleship. He wants you in his family. Just think about that. I guarantee he wants you in his family. And second thing is wherever you are. Wherever you are in your walk with Jesus, whether you just started following him yesterday or tonight, or whether you've been following him for 30, 40, 50, 60 years, Jesus is always calling you further up, further in, out of the things that you're comfortable in, out of your comfort zone and into the great beyond. Out of what is easy and into what is better, into fullness, maturity, joy, peace, Christ-likeness. Jesus is calling you into more. He is inviting you into more. Whoever you are, wherever you are, he wants to open up your worldview and invite you into this incredible journey of following him. It's not easy, but it's beautiful. It's incredible. And I love the way that Jesus does it. It's so cool, and I'm going to relate it to something that, if you've been around churches, may seem really weird. Relate it to a poker hand. Some people struggle with that. But if you've ever played poker before, I just want to give you time to repent just right now, just to pray. Just confess to the person next to you. No, if you've ever played poker before, the way that it works, I mean, there's a number of different ways that you play, but basically you got some people around a table and you all have some cards. And then in some games, what you do is you go around and you bet money. So it starts with, you know, you gotta, you know, put an ante, and then you raise whatever is in the pot. So I'm gonna bet $10, and then the next person call, you know, $10, call, $10, call, $10. And then at some point someone's like, I raise it to $15. And you have to look at your hand, you're like, I don't know if I wanna jump in, that's too much. People say things like, it's too rich for my blood. If you're ever playing poker and you've never played before, just use that phrase, just throw it out there and they'll think you're a pro. Too rich for my blood, and just throw your cards in. And here's the cool thing. Here's what Jesus does. He's always upping the bet. Every time it comes to Jesus, he's always raising it. But he's not doing it so much that you're not able, by his power, by his leading, to engage in that. He's always raising you a little at a time. Always saying, hey, I love where you are. I love what you're doing. I love that you're following me. Let's go deeper. I love that you've been spending 15 minutes in silence and solitude every day. That's amazing. Let's do more. Spend more time with just me. Just listening to me, just experiencing me. I love that you're starting to fast and not as a diet to lose weight, but as a time to really begin experiencing me. Let's do more. Not so you can earn my favor. You already have it. I already love you exactly the way that you are because I called you when you were worse. But I want you to come into more, to experience more, to have more life, more abundance, more fullness, more joy, more peace, more of me. He's always calling you into more and gently wooing you out of what you're stuck in right now in this moment. I want to invite the worship team to come back up, and you know, as they come up here to help lead us in responding to God in worship, I want to read you a quote and issue a challenge to us. And the quote is this. It's by D.A. Carson. It's beautiful. He says this: people do not drift toward holiness. Right? You don't just drift that way. You're drifting. Have you ever like been in a river that's moving? You're in an inner tube and you're just kind of drifting. You're not paddling. You're just kind of drifting. Like just the natural flow takes you downstream, right? He says, people do not drift towards holiness, right? You don't just accidentally become holy. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we've escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated. We drift not towards godliness, but godlessness. We don't accidentally drift toward Jesus. He calls us, he woos us, he invites us, he empowers us. But we only through grace-driven effort, by the power of his Spirit, by the leading of his Spirit, but by us saying, yeah, I'm gonna step into that, do we head towards Jesus further up and further in? So I want you to ask yourself this question as we begin to respond and praise God for the amazing God that he is. Just ask the Spirit of God, just silently pray to yourself, say, reveal to me where I'm stuck, what I'm comfortable in, what sin am I comfortable in? What weight, as the writer of Hebrews says, the weight that holds us back from heading towards God, what is it that I'm stuck in, that I've become comfortable in? Would you open my eyes? Would you bring to mind where I'm comfortable, where I'm stuck? And then ask that God would give you the courage and give you the strength to step outside of your comfort zone into what is better, into more. God right now is wooing all of us further up, further in, out of what is comfortable and easy and into what is so much better. Will we, by the power of his Spirit, say yes to his invitation into more? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being an incredible God, for being so good, for being our Father, for caring for us, for caring about us, for knowing us. God, thank you for inviting us into your family, into your kingdom. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to be a disciple or an apprentice of Jesus, to follow in his footsteps, to be with him, to become like him, and to partner with him on his incredible mission to bring the love of you to the world. I pray that you would give us the courage to say yes, to step out of what is comfortable and easy and to say yes to stepping into what is so much better, intimacy with you through the disciplines of the faith, to experience the fruit of the Spirit begin to bloom on our branches and to be able to partner with you on this epic mission. God, we love you and we need you. Help us, we pray. In the power of your name and your Son, Jesus, amen.